Well, today we're going to start chapter 16. You'll remember that the center section of the Revelation is occupied with three great series of judgments. We had, first of all, the seven seal judgments as the Lord Jesus opened up the sealed papyrus scroll. Each time he broke a seal, another judgment fell. Then we had the seven trumpet judgments, and angels blew the ram's horn seven times. And each time they blew that, something terrible happened on the earth. And now we come to the bowl judgments. And remember, our Bible says vile judgments. And the reason it says that is it goes back to Wycliffe. Wycliffe, who prepared one of the very first English translations of the Bible, used the word vile, which at that time meant one of these, a bowl. And so that word just carried on through in the translations of the Bible. It's a big thing that you can pour stuff out of easily. The emphasis is you get a lot of stuff in your lap suddenly. You know, if you have a little medicine bottle like this and you knock it over, well, you can pick it up and not a lot gets spilled. The idea of these bowls is that a lot of stuff gets spilled really, really fast. It's going to be poured out, and we have here, starting in chapter 16, heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials or bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. We're going to try to study as many of these today as we can. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, your judgments are true. It is fearful for us, Lord, to contemplate the terrible things that you have in store, but we realize that we only shudder at these because perhaps we don't appreciate as fully as we ought to the magnitude of the rebelliousness and stubbornness of the human heart that is ranged against you. Help us, Lord, as we meditate on this, to confess with the angels and with the saints that you are true and righteous in your judgments. What you have done is exactly what ought to be done. Help us, Lord, to worship you as we see your bold judgments poured out. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. I showed you a chart, pretty much this chart, at the beginning of the trumpets. You see, I've got the trumpets in the left-hand column and the bowls in the right-hand column. And there's lots of parallels between them as we go through them. Water becomes undrinkable. Bad things happen to the heavenly bodies. The river Euphrates is involved in various ways. And in the center column, I have some of the plagues of Egypt. Remember that when Moses was bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, we just sang a song about this. They were being brought out in the face of God sent plagues in order to motivate Pharaoh to let the people go. Not every plague is here. Six of the plagues are involved either in the trumpets or in the bowls. But it's clear that we are to think back to those events to help us understand what's going on. We're going to go through this list, but as we go, I want to call your attention to some important differences between the bowls and the trumpets, and they have to do with the thoroughness. Remember back in the seals, once there was one reference to how extensive the seals were, and that was in the fourth seal, in Revelation 6:8, the rider on the pale horse, power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. A quarter of the earth's population would die under the judgment of this fourth horseman and his accompaniments. One fourth. Then, when we get to the trumpets, each of the first four trumpets affects one third of its target. And a lot of computer scientists here, which is bigger, a third or a fourth? And four is bigger than three, but a third is bigger than a fourth, right? It only takes three-thirds to make up the whole thing. It takes four-fourths to make up the whole thing. The four is on the bottom, right in the denominator. So the trumpets are worse than the seals. The seals, a quarter of the world's people affected. When the trumpets come, a third are affected. Now, when we get to the bowls, there are no limitations mentioned at all. There's one quantitative statement that we do have, and that is speaking about the the sea being turned to blood, and it tells us that everything lived in the sea is killed. Imagine a devastation upon the oceans that kills every living thing in the sea. And that seems to be the tenor of these judgments. They are comprehensive. There is no escaping them. It's not a quarter. It's not a third. It's everything is taken. As we go through the series, we should observe that they're going to not only become more severe, but they also seem to move faster and faster. These are the shortest series. It's fun sometimes. Just you can count words if you've got a Bible software program, or you can count verses if you don't. What I plotted down here is for each of these three series, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, the orange part are the actual judgments, the seven nasty things that happen. How many verses, or in this case, words, are used to describe them? Now, the seals and bowls get interrupted with an interlude, and I put that on here as well, because that's right in the middle. And some would say that's part of the series, and you can see that's quite a bit of space. But look at here. These are the bowls. Look how much shorter these are. This is a much more condensed episode of God's anger, and the pacing seems to be faster. There's no more fish to eat anywhere. It's all dead. All the water gets turned to blood. How long can you live without drinking? About 7 days. You need 40 days to die of hunger. 7 days you'll die of thirst. These judgments can't last very long. And we're going to see that people are suffering from one judgment while another one is happening. They're all piled on top of each other. I suggested to you last week that these judgments may very well occupy no more than a few days or a week. This could be a very, very brief period of judgment, because there are still people alive at the end of them to rise up against the Lord when He returns. So they can't last very long. Otherwise, everybody would be dead of thirst. And when I saw this, I thought to mind Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. The vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not tarry. Habakkuk is talking about the fall of Babylon, the destruction of Babylon. And Babylon becomes a figure in what we're going to be seeing here for the last great judgment of God upon the earth. I think maybe that this rapidity reflects what was being promised to Habakkuk. It's not going to take long. When the time comes, when God pours out His judgment, it's going to come bang, 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 bang. So chapter 16, verse 1, I heard a great voice out of the temple say to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. They're ready. They've got the vials, but they can't go until God says, go. And the first four of them, like the trumpets and like the seals, are distinct from the last three. In each case, we had four, and then we had three. Here, like the first four trumpets, the judgments fall first upon the earth, then the sea, then the fresh water, and then the heavenly bodies. So in verse 2, the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And in the trumpets, the first trumpet was poured out upon the earth. The fire from the altar was poured upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Their skin broke down. An ulcer, a boil of some sort that afflicted them. Now you'll remember that was the sixth plague in Egypt. And I gave you the reference to it on your chart, Exodus 9, 8 through 11. God smote the Egyptians with boils. And it's interesting to me who was afflicted in the judgment on Egypt with the boils. In chapter 9, verse 11 of Exodus, the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. All the Egyptians had boils, but the magicians really had it bad. Why is that important? Well, the magicians in Egypt were not just entertainers. This is not David Copperfield, okay? These are the priests. These are the people that led the idolaters' worship. And they are the ones that are singled out, first of all, for those boils to arrive. Who are the ones who suffer the sores? These are the men which had the mark of the beast upon them which worshipped his image. If you're going to worship idols, you can expect your body, created with the intention of being the image of God, to be marred, to be distorted with painful, painful boils. The second angel, verse 3, poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. Now, we had blood with the Egyptian plagues. It was on the freshwater, on the River Nile. Here, the ocean is turned to blood as well, and all sea life dies. Remember that for much of the world, including the ancient Near East, fish was an important source of protein. That's where you got a lot of your food from. And all of a sudden, you couldn't get anything out of the ocean anymore. And with the next one, it's going to be poured out upon the fresh water as well. The third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. So now you're not going to get any fresh water either. Remember the little commercial company we know about from the Gospels? Zebedee and Sons Fishing Company? Selling quality dried fish throughout the land, including the high priest's family down in Jerusalem. They all bought from Zebedee and Sons. Well, no more. Sea of Galilee, turned to blood. Fish can't live in that. This was very much like the first plague in Egypt, where the Lord turned the River Nile into blood. Now, the Egyptians had a workaround. And that's in chapter 7, verse 24 of Exodus. They digged round about the river for water to drink. They could not drink of the water of the river. But God mercifully provided an alternative source of water. If they dug wells, they could get down to the water table, or if there was a spring. That was not polluted. It was just the water in the river that was turned into blood. But we are told here that the third angel pours out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters. The whole water table, the fresh water table, is destroyed. As I said, that itself, I think, is going to limit the duration of these plagues to just a very few days, because it's going to kill people off when this happens. Now, the first two judgments, the first two bowls, are just described. Starting with the third, there's a little bit of commentary associated with each one. And I called out that commentary for you in this little table here. When the fresh water is turned to blood, in verse 5, I heard the angel of the waters say something. This may be the angel that poured out this vial upon the waters to pollute them. It may be the same angel who sounded the trumpet defiling the fresh water back in chapter 8, because one of those trumpets defiled the fresh water, not with blood, but with wormwood. It made it bitter. You couldn't drink it because of the bitterness. But at any event, he's going to make a comment, and his comment is very elegant, but it's a little bit complex, and I need to unpack it for you. What he says is, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged us. For, or because, they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink." And now, the last word "for" there does not appear in the Greek. They are worthy. He's really making two statements. One about those, well, they're both about the judgments. One is about God, the other about the victims of his judgment. The first statement, "Thou art righteous." That's here in verse 5. And the second, at the end of verse 6, they, the victims, are worthy. They deserve to receive what you are bringing. You are righteous. They are worthy. These center two clauses, each of those explains the associated statement. So the first one goes with "thou art righteous." Why is God righteous? because thou hast judged thus. It was appropriate for you to bring judgment because you are righteous. You're a righteous God. You're going to bring judgment on sin. You're either going to let it fall upon your son, and people will accept that payment, or if they will not accept that, they must bear that punishment themselves. But you are righteous. You're going to judge sin. The statement, they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, that is not so much explaining God's righteousness as it is explaining why the punishment is appropriate for these people. They are worthy because they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. They were pleased to shed the blood of your people. And that's why they are worthy. So we have both the righteousness of God being celebrated and also the worthiness of those who are suffering. And now, in addition to what the angel says, we hear another voice in verse 7. I heard out of the altar. Here it's apparently one or more of the martyrs back in chapter 6. Under the altar, they were crying out to God for vengeance. And God said, you wait, there are some more that yet have to give up their lives for me, and then the time will come. Finally, God's judgment is falling, the blood is being forced on all these people, reminding them of the blood of the martyrs that has been shed. And the voice out of the altar is saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. So those are the comments on that third bowl, the bowl that turns all the fresh water to blood. Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun. And power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat. Now, as in the case of the trumpets, in the fourth trumpet, the heavenly bodies were affected. But in the trumpets, the sun was darkened. It wasn't intensified. We're going to see darkness. That's going to come up in the fifth bowl. But here, the sun, instead of being put out, is turned up. The intensity is turned up, and it scorches men with heat. That's verse 9. And their response is now the commentary. So let's go down to the commentary. Their commentary in verse 9 is that they blaspheme the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. The very fact that John mentions they repented not tells us that the door to repentance is still open. They know the gospel. They're forced to acknowledge now that there is a God. Notice how theological they've gotten. There's no more denying God. They're cursing him. They're recognizing him as the source of these terrible judgments. That's progress, isn't it? Over a world that denies the existence of God. He says the natural world is just happening on its own. Wants to attribute global warming to people. No, here they're attributing global warming to the Lord. They at least got straight who the Creator is. But they refuse to repent. They refuse to turn to Him. The believers have been bearing witness. They've killed them off. And then the flying angels come through, and he's been preaching the everlasting gospel, and they've neglected that. And instead of turning in repentance to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, they persist. I asked Brother Bilson to visualize this for us. I want you to pay special attention to the expressions on this picture. I think these are magnificent. So on the left-hand side, you have the unbelievers, and you see the attitude that they have, cursing God, blaspheming, this is terrible. If there were a loving God, he wouldn't let all these things happen. There's the angel up there looking down. I've been telling you people this. You know the everlasting gospel. And the door is still there. Won't you come through? Won't you repent and join those who rejoice in the presence of God? Look at the faces on the right-hand side. Aren't you wonderful? Brother, you've got such a gift for catching the spirit of the people that are involved. And this is exactly the contrast I think we need to take away from this picture here. God's people, for all of their suffering, are rejoicing. They're joyful in the Lord because they're not trusting in their own righteousness. They've received the Lord Jesus. And the unbelievers, they could have that same joy, but they won't. Brothers and sisters, Nobody will be in hell who wants to be in the presence of God and His people. They have every opportunity. They're invited to come. And the only reason they don't is that they will not bow. They won't yield in their will. They will be exactly where they want to be. It's a sad thing to contemplate. Now, not only does the Lord turn the sun up, but in the fifth plague, the fifth bowl, the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And now, he turns out the lights, and it's pitch black. Most of us don't know what pitch blackness is. Our society is so full of electric lights that anywhere we go, we're seeing light all the time. We had a chance years ago to visit the iron mine that you can tour up an Iron Mountain in the UP. It's a wonderful thing to do if you have a chance sometime. They take you down into the iron mine on a mine train and let you see this huge inside of the mountain that was all hollowed out. And then at one point they say, okay, there's a railing by you. Hang on to the railing. Don't move. We're going to turn the lights out. You have not seen darkness until you've been inside a mountain when the lights are out. And there's nothing. Absolutely nothing. Until you look way, way across, hundreds and hundreds of yards away, across this great chasm inside the mountain. And there's a hole where a little bit of sunlight is coming through. And you can see that little speck of light there. But that's what this is. Utter, absolute darkness. Terrifying. And so what's their response to this? They didn't like the sun. What's their response to the darkness? They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. Notice the sores, please. Where did the sores come from? Well, that was the first bowl, right? They still have these sores on their body, these boils that broke out. These things are coming bang, 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 bang. This is coming all very close together. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings might be prepared. Now, the sixth trumpet also anticipated an invasion from the east. It anticipated armies being gathered together by the river Euphrates and locust horses being assembled, demons being released from the Euphrates. The Euphrates is apparently going to be the source of an invasion of unbelievers coming upon the Lord to try to overthrow him by military power. And now the Euphrates is dried up so that those kings can actually make their approach. You know, it's hard for an army to cross a river. You're going to get a bunch of troops across. It's nice that the thing dries up. God did that for Israel at the Red Sea. He did it again at the Jordan River. And now he's doing it here so that the armies of the east can come. Verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Remember our satanic trinity. Here they are. The dragon, the devil himself, was in the garden. And he represents the Father. The beast represents the Son, and the false prophet corresponding to the Holy Spirit. And they are visualized here as frogs. These unclean spirits coming out of the mouth of these three are visualized as frogs. Remember that frogs were one of the plagues of Egypt as well. Here's another echo of the plagues of Egypt. And these unclean spirits, verse 14, are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. The whole world is gathering together. Now, we're tracing the comments that are made on each of these judgments. We saw on the third bowl the comment first of the angel of the waters and then from the martyrs, praising God for His righteous judgment. And then for the scorching sun and the absolute darkness, we saw that the people blasphemed God and refused to repent. So first of all, the angel and the martyrs, and then we had the victims, commenting on the judgment. Now we have a comment coming from the Lord Jesus himself. He breaks into this description of this coming invasion. The armies are being gathered. He says, "Behold, I come as a thief." It's hard at first to understand what this is doing here. Why does he break in here to say, "Behold, I come as a thief"? I don't think we're even here at this point. But I believe when you start talking about armies being gathered together, it's very tempting for people to say, "Well, oh, I know what this is. This is Iran mustering its troops with the help of Russia and China. We're going to put names on it and we're going to nail it all right down." 200 years ago, people would have identified this with the Muslim armies gathering in the Middle East to invade Europe back in the 7th and 8th centuries and the Muslim wars. Yeah, every age has things like this. I think the Lord Jesus is saying there's going to be this great big war. There's going to be lots and lots of people massed in the area of the Euphrates. But I don't want you people to be speculating about what time this is going to happen. When I come, it's going to be like a thief in the night. He gave this figure to his disciples back in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. He said to them, "Know this," verse 43, "that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man cometh." One of the most dangerous things to try to do with the revelation is to nail events down to current events and say, "Here we are." The book of the Revelation is not written to help you draw a timeline, a chart, and put current events on. It is written to describe the deep animosity of Satan and his followers to the Creator of the world, to emphasize God's mercy and grace in long-suffering and offering them salvation, and to encourage us that whatever suffering they impose on us, we will be vindicated. God will deliver us, and He will bring just judgment on those who oppose us. Those are the big ideas we should carry away. I come as a thief. The apostles picked this up in 1 Thessalonians 5:2. The day of the Lord also cometh as a thief in the night. 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And in Revelation 3:3, I will come on thee as a thief. Don't use these prophecies to try to tell stories about current events. I mean, that draws lots of people to prophecy conferences. I don't believe it gets us any closer to the truth. Here's the real message. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. You watch. You be ready for the Lord's return, and you keep your garments pure. Don't let them be spotted by the world around you. Because otherwise you'll walk naked and they will see your shame. After this comment, we come back to some very specific details. He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, this is a real puzzling passage here. Armageddon, the most natural rendering of this is to see this as a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word that means mountain of Megiddo, Har Megiddo. The difficulty is that there is no such place as Har Megiddo in the Bible. There is an ancient fortified city at the foot of a bunch of mountains, and it's called Megiddo. I drew a map here to show you where it's located. You're looking here at the Jezreel Valley, which is a relatively flat area that extends all the way from the Mediterranean Sea, where Haifa is now, all the way across, and you can get down into the Jordan Valley by very easy ways. It's the best way to get from east to west across the land of Israel. Whether you're coming from the east, whether you're coming from the west, you're going to end up in the Jezreel Valley. But of course, if you want to do things in Judea and Samaria, you've got to go south. And going south is difficult. Look at all the mountains that are along here. It's hard to move south here. But if you look carefully, you'll see that there is a very nice pass that goes through the mountains right here, And as a result of that pass being there, a lot of attention was given to building a fortification at the entrance to the pass, and that is where the ruins of Megiddo are to this day. If you ever have a chance to tour Israel, one of the things you want to try to do is visit Megiddo and get a sense for the lay of the land here. It's not up on the mountain. It's down guarding the pass. There is no mountain of Megiddo. We don't know what that is. Perhaps it's referring to the mountains around it. But I don't think we can go too far off if we recognize that if you're invading Israel and you're coming from the area of Euphrates, you're going to be coming toward the west. Actually, you're probably going to come up to the north around the Fertile Crescent and down, and you're going to have to get into the mountains and into the coastal plain to be able to travel effectively. Megiddo's going to be on your path. He, that is God, is gathering them together for this great judgment. Now in verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. Well, we had the seventh seal, and we had the seventh trumpet, and now we have the seventh bowl. The seals all started in the first century. Many of those have been going on during our time. The trumpets come out of the sixth and seventh seal. The bowls come at the end of the seventh trumpet. So they start at different times, but they all end together, and there are many shared features in these ending events. And I wanted to highlight those for you. In verse 17, there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." Now that's the comet, right? We had the comet at the end in each of these. And the comet here is from God the Father. With the seventh seal, the seventh bowl being poured out, he said, "It is done. The judgment is complete now." But this is very much like what we can see in the seals and in the trumpets. In the sixth and seventh seal, the kings of the earth and the great men, they confess that the great day of his wrath is come. They recognize that the day of wrath has come. And in the seventh trumpet, the 24 elders make a similar statement. The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. And now God himself proclaims, it's done. The wrath has been poured out. When I read this verse, I think of our Savior's words. In John 19:30, when Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head, gave up the ghost. Different verb, but not a perfect tense. Something is finished. What was finished on the cross? God's work of redemption. Done. Complete. Accomplished. What is finished now with the seventh bowl? God's judgment. His wrath. It's done. It's done. If you would understand the nature of our God, you must understand two things about him. One is his incredible love, mercy, long-suffering, and patience. The other is his burning wrath against sin, his absolute holiness. And these are reflected in two great events in world history. One is past. That was Calvary. It is finished. The redemption is done. The other will happen at the end of the seventh bowl. It is done. That intense burst of God's wrath poured out on an unbelieving, unrepentant world is complete. This voice comes out of the temple, we're told in verse 17, from the throne. And in the other cases as well, there are references to furniture in the heavenly temple. In the seventh seal, we learn about an angel coming and standing at the altar that is before the throne. And in the seventh trumpet, there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Verse 18, there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. To really appreciate these signs, you've got to go back and read Exodus 19. This is how God revealed himself on Mount Sinai. If you read Exodus 19, verses 16 and 18, you'll find that there were light voices and thunders and lightnings, and the mountain shook terribly. And we saw this in the seventh seal in 8:5. There were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seventh trumpet in 11:11, there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake. You see, all these are lining up at the same point. All these series are coming to the same conclusion. Now, verse 19 is not echoed in the earlier ones. It says the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. This is important enough that it's going to be amplified for us in chapters 17 and 18. Please pray for me as I try to explain that to you. It's very, very complex. Every time we get into a new section, I think this is the most complicated of them all. But it never is. The next one is always more complicated than the one that went before. We have heard already in chapter 14, verse 8, that Babylon has fallen. And we're going to see that happen. But here it's anticipated. Verse 20, every island fled away. The mountains were not found. And that's something that we saw in the sixth seal. The heaven, this is 6:14. The heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The seventh trumpet doesn't mention those dislocations. But then in verse 21, there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. This was the seventh plague in Egypt. God sent hail upon them. It wasn't mentioned in the sixth or seventh seals, but it is mentioned in the seventh trumpet. 11:19, there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Bang, 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 bang. You see how this is just all compressed. All compressed. God has been patient. He sent the angel with the everlasting gospel. People refuse to repent, and in a very brief but extremely intense period, God pours out unimaginable disaster upon the entire earth. It's going to make every environmental disaster that's ever happened look like a walk in the park. It's going to be just absolutely terrible. I can't think that it's going to last more than a few days if anybody's possibly going to survive what goes on there. But it's manifesting God's wrath against sin and his righteousness, and making that vivid in the eyes of a rebellious world. So we've seen God's incredible long-suffering. Now, finally, it is done. And we're going to move on to look at what's coming after that when he sets up his kingdom on earth. But first, we're going to have to zoom in and look at Babylon. What happens to her? That deserves special attention, and Lord willing, we will begin that next week. For right now, let's rejoice in our great God's long-suffering, his patience with sinners. Let's be thankful that his Spirit inclined our rebellious hearts to him. If it hadn't been for the work of his Holy Spirit drawing us, we would be just like those people that Dolson drew on the left-hand side of the picture here. Blaspheming God, cursing him, shaking our fist in his face. But by his grace, he turned our hearts to himself, showed us the beauty of his Son, and let us repent and come to him. Heavenly Father, how good you are to us in leading us to the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you finished your work of redemption on Calvary and that you've made us partakers of it. And Father, we thank you that one day, as a righteous God, you're going to finish your work of judgment. Father, we would join with the saints who cry out to you that you are true and you are righteous in judging in this way. For Father, you have provided abundant salvation for all who would receive it. And we thank you for giving it to us. And we look forward, Lord, to the day when our Savior reigns and there is no more open opposition to him. We pray that might come very soon. Until then, Father, help us to occupy until he comes. Help us to be bearing an active testimony for him. We pray in his name. Amen.